Turn to Mark chapter 12. We are going to finish Mark chapter 12 this morning. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Let's pray. Father, as we get into your word again this morning, I pray that you will open our hearts and minds to the truths that are here. As Jesus concludes his teaching at the temple on this day just a few days before he goes to Calvary and gives of himself, dies for our sins, sheds his blood, and Father, makes a path for us to be restored to God, we pray that you'll help us to see the things that are on his heart. Lord, I pray that the things that Jesus was passionate about in those final days will also be the things that ring true to us, and that, Lord, we will be passionate about the things that Jesus Christ was passionate about, that we may be more like him. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's an interesting section of Mark chapter 12 as we get into it this morning. Jesus has a question. He's been questioned all day up to this point, and now he asks a question. Then he gives a warning. Then he gives an interesting lesson, and the question is, do these things really fit together, or is Pastor just trying to finish the chapter? And I asked myself that when I started studying it. I got to the end of this chapter, and I thought, why is this all here, and how does it fit together? And then I prayed about it, and I looked at it again, realizing that this all happened in one sitting. It all happened in one day. These aren't little stories that get tucked in here to fill out the end of the chapter. It's not like when you're a kid in English composition and they say it has to be 1,000 words, and when you've written all your wisdom down on the page, you're at 200 and figure, what am I going to do with the next 800? So you make up fluff for the rest of it. That's not what Mark is doing here. Mark is showing through Jesus Christ, as he takes control of the situation, not that he ever lost control, but he starts asking the questions and starts moving towards some things. Jesus Christ is teaching some specific lessons. And again, I had to step back and remember when he taught those lessons. This is the Passion Week. Jesus Christ is just a few days from marching, carrying his own cross until he collapses and needs help on the way to Calvary and giving his life for us. And so when we look at these things, there are reasons that Jesus is spending time on these things. There are lessons that he wants to teach, not only the people that are there around the Temple Mount as he teaches these lessons at the end of chapter 12, but then in chapter 13, we're going to get into some very specific lessons on the end times, and he's going to teach the disciples as well, things that are close to Jesus' heart. But as we begin this morning, we need to remember on this encounter and in this day that one commentator put it this way, and I love this quote, "After a day of questions came the question of the day." The Pharisees came with a question, and Jesus confounded them with his answer. The Sadducees came with a ridiculous story that they'd made up, and Jesus, again, with his wisdom, leaves them with nothing to say. The scribe came and asked for the greatest commandment, a great debate of its day, and Jesus answers him without ever having to sit and debate about it. And they look at, and they're all amazed at the end of this, so much so it tells us at the end of the section that they dared not ask him any other questions. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes had all been embarrassed by the way Jesus was not only able to take their difficult questions and answer them, but leave them without anything else to say. And so as we get through all these things, now Jesus is going to turn the tables a little bit and ask them a question, but with a whole different motive than they had. You remember the motive of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They were trying to discredit Jesus. They were trying to take him from a place of popularity before the people and leave him just totally discredited where they could take care of him and get rid of him as they wanted to do. And so Jesus takes this one question and he's going to ask one of the most important questions that you may ever answer. His question is going to point to his identity, who he is really, and who is the Messiah that the people of Israel are waiting for. And it's appropriate for the week that's happening. You remember just a few days before? He comes to the gates of Jerusalem, and they're all crying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David, save us. And their idea of save us is not save us spiritually, but save us from the Romans. Do what the Messiah is supposed to do. So as we get into this question once again about Christ, we need to remember historically where the Jewish people were. The Jewish people loved the prophecies of the Messiah, but they viewed the Messiah as nothing more than a man. A son of David. The Messiah was going to be an earthly ruler. Now, he would have unparalleled power and influence, but they were waiting for an earthly ruler to come take over and set up the kingdom. Not only that, he would conquer Israel's enemies and fulfill all the promises. The Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled in him. The Davidic covenant would be fulfilled in him. The people would finally have this wonderful, glorious kingdom as this descendant of David defeats Israel's foes, just like David had, and sets up this glorious kingdom where it's no longer the Romans, it's no longer the Greeks, it's no longer the Persians. It's the Jews that are in charge of things. Through this wonderful Messiah that's going to come. They viewed the Messiah as the Savior of the nation as a whole, but not as the Savior of individual souls. And Jesus is about to turn the whole perspective to a different light for them on who the Messiah really was. And so that's as we get into this question, what's happening? Folks have been, the leaders have been humiliated over the questions that they asked him, and Jesus turns the table, and he gets to a question. I thought afterwards I probably should have put that as the question, because it's an important question. Look again at verses 35 through 37. He has a preliminary question leading into the question. So the first question is not really the question we're talking about. But look at verse 35. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribe say that the Christ is the son of David?" The scribe has just asked him a question about the commandments. He finishes all of that. He's answered all three of these questions beautifully. And now he looks at the people that are gathered around, and he's directing it at the scribes, but talking to the people as he said, "How can the scribe say that the Christ," which is the word for the Messiah, "is the son of David?" Was the Messiah going to be the son of David? That was right. That was good. Can you imagine if you're the scribes? He's just shut down the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and your group, the scribes. And now he's picking on you specifically and saying, these scribes, these keepers and interpreters of the law, have said that the Messiah is the son of David. How can they say that? And this is as he leads up to this question, verse 20 to 36. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Have you ever struggled with that quotation from Psalm 110? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And tell me, what are all these lords? What's going on with all of this? And it helps to understand a little bit of the background of Psalm 110, of the way that the people of Israel used Psalm 110 for many, many years until the monarchy collapsed, and what the psalm really stood for. And what they finally got to. And the scribes did bring them to the right point, to a point. You see, Psalm 110, if we look at it in the Hebrew, is a very interesting psalm. The opening line in Hebrew reads, "The Lord," in Hebrew, Yahweh. You remember we talked about that yet last week? The holy, revered name of God. So revered that they didn't speak it out loud. And so here we have the Lord Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, declared to my Lord, another word in the Hebrew, Adonai. A word of authority, a word of somebody who's in charge. In fact, the word in the Old Testament that you'll find when they didn't want to speak the name of Yahweh, they would substitute it with Lord Adonai. But the Lord term here is also used in secular ways. If you were the king, you were also called the Adonai. And so it was a term of authority, of being in charge. And so what it became was at the coronation of the kings of Israel, they would quote Psalm 110. And their thought was, the covenant-keeping God of Israel is saying to our Lord the King, I will put your enemies at your feet, make them your footstool. I will fight for you. Now, was that a proper idea? It was what God was going to do, but was that the reason that that psalm was penned? You see, we're going to find as we look to the New Testament, Psalm 110 is quoted more often than any other psalm from the psalmist. In fact, it's quoted or alluded to 33 times because it is what we call a messianic psalm. And as the monarchy disintegrated and the scribes in the days after the monarchy had disintegrated because they were taken over by Assyria and Babylon, and they started looking at this passage, they came to the realization that this is more than just a coronation psalm. This is a psalm about the Messiah. And they got that part right. But nobody ever really looked at verse 1 where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Because David is calling the son of David, Lord. And Jesus is about to point to that. Now before he does, we have a really brief commentary, but an important one when we look at verse 36. What does it tell us about David when he pens Psalm 110? It says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make you put your enemies under your feet. David himself in the Holy Spirit. So when David penned Psalm 110, whose words was he penning? Whose ideas were going on there? David was writing the words, but who's influencing everything that's in there? The Holy Spirit of God. It's the same thing that Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is inspiring these words. And so Jesus Christ looks back to the revered Psalms for the Jews and says, the Holy Spirit penned this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And what he's going to do is ask this question. David himself calls him Lord. So how could the son of David be his son and also Lord? Because David was the king. David was the ultimate authority when David lived. David would not call his son my authority and the head over me, were he a physical descendant. When you looked at the kings of Israel, who is the greatest king in the minds of the Israelites? David. And so Jesus looks back at that, and this phrase can be confusing. I remember reading over this phrase many, many times when I did my Bible reading, and you know what I did? I read over the phrase and kept on going, because I thought, what in the world does that mean? But when we find out what it means, it's critical. It's critical for our lives, because Jesus is saying, is Jesus Christ really just the human son of David, or is it more than just that? And so he brings out this verse where he says, David himself calls him Lord, so how could he be his son? And the idea here, the problem that Jesus is bringing out, is one that nobody has really seen until Jesus raises it. The scribes haven't struggled with it. The Pharisees haven't struggled with it. The folks that are sitting there listening to Jesus probably haven't even thought about it until now. And Jesus said, how can this be? Here's a dilemma. If the Messiah is only the physical human son and the ancestor from David, then why would David call him Lord? Because Jesus is about to introduce people to the fact that that idea is good, but it's incomplete. Jesus is going to introduce people to his deity. That he's more, that he must be more. That David's words don't work right if he's just a human. The whole story doesn't make sense. But if he is God in the flesh, now it makes sense. What have the Pharisees been fighting since the day of his ministry began? Are you calling yourself God? And they fought with him over and over again, and they've tried to squelch that before the people. And so Jesus, on the last week of his life and ministry here on earth, is going to underline for people once again, I am the God-man. The idea from John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And that wonderful first chapter of John, that first section is completed in verse 14 where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is pointing to the whole thing there where Jesus Christ, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And so not only was he the son of David, but he's also the son of God. And that's key. And that's where Jesus is taking them to. And the reason that question is so vital for us, if you don't get Jesus right, the rest of it doesn't work for you. God sent his only son, his only beloved son, to die for our sins. And if we don't come through Christ, there's no other way to come. And it just wasn't a good man, it was the God-man. If you get Jesus wrong, you get it all wrong. And why is Jesus such a target for people who want us just to live together and tolerate everyone? When you think about that, again, I thought about the whole Olympics, and they were trying to squelch everything religious, okay? France has become more and more pagan every day, and they were trying to squelch everything, but you know what they really went after hard? You will not bring up Jesus Christ. They let a Muslim woman get away with wearing her garb up there to get her medallion, even though they weren't supposed to, but they tried to squelch every comment of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the watershed. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, he probably could have said that and people would have been okay with it. But the problem is he went on and said the rest of the sentence. No man comes to the Father but by me, by Jesus Christ, by God in the flesh going. He was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And this is what they had all failed to see. They wanted a Messiah, but they didn't want a sacrificial lamb. They wanted a king, but they didn't want the kingdom that Jesus Christ was bringing. And so all of this is coming to a head as Jesus Christ comes to them and asks them through this psalm, do you know who I am? Do you understand who I am? And then he goes on from there. He leaves them with this profound thought, and he goes from that to a warning. Look at verses 38 through 40. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. This is where you've got to try and kind of look at the flow of Mark chapter 12 and say, why did we go from there? I almost understand why we went from questioning Jesus to Jesus questioning them. But as he finishes this whole statement on who he is the God-man. He is God in the flesh. He now issues a warning to the scribes. Why did he do that? How does it fit? It fits because the scribes were supposed to be the guardians of the word. The scribes were supposed to be the ones that protected the people as they interpreted the word to the people. And Jesus looks at the scribes and the Pharisees, and we don't have it in Mark because Mark cut some of this story out. But if you look at Matthew chapter 23, he issues this warning and then he goes on with a whole list of woe to you scribes and Pharisees because over and over and over and over again because the truth, and especially the truth about who he was being hidden by the scribes or distorted or taught in ways that it wasn't true. And so they were going after him to destroy him. And Jesus issues a warning. He tells the people, beware. Why would he have to tell the people, beware of the scribes? I mean, you know as well as I do, the Pharisees, were they despicable people? I mean, look back, when you even think Pharisee, do you think, wow, I wish I could have been a Pharisee? Some of us try to be, that's another story. You know, we don't think that way. When we think of the scribes and the Sadducees, do you think, boy, I wish I could have been a scribe or a Pharisee in Jesus' day? You know, we don't think like that, but the people of Israel, when they looked at the scribes, they were revered. They were honored because in their day, they were the religious leaders. Until Jesus came and shone a light on what they were doing, they were the ones that were supposed to be leading the people and taking them into where they were supposed to be. And Jesus said, beware. They may be popular, they may be respected, but they're wrong. Do we need to beware today? Is there preaching all over the place today that we can get our hands on? You get on the internet, get on YouTube. Some of you really old people might still get on the radio. You know, and listen to people preaching. I do that once in a while. You know, I'm an old people. But you look at all that and you can hear all kinds of things. But is everything that we get over the internet and the radio and YouTube and wherever else you get your preaching from, is it all correct? I love it when I'll be sitting there some nights and my wife will look up and say, "Do you know what I just found out?" And she's on her phone, so I know where she found it out. I said, "Did you get that from Facebook?" And she'll look at me with this discern, like, "Well, it's still true. You know, but you know, everything you read on Facebook's not true." I know that was a revelation for you, but it's a, you know, everything that they preach online just because somebody has an online service to preach is not necessarily true. Beware. How do we find out who some of these people are? Well, with the scribes, Jesus is going to take them from their lofty positions. That here's the problem. Beware of the scribes, because number one, their condemnation is going to be great as he goes through here. But being gates, the gatekeepers for the people, he also describes them in Matthew 23:15 this way. They're hypocrites. They're sons of hell. That make you cringe a little bit? Oh, that's kind of strong language. And not only that, but he told them in Matthew chapter 23, and they're making their followers more sons of hell than they are. Make sure what you're getting is the truth. Check it out to the Word of God and watch people's lives. He tells them characteristics to look out for. This is why you have to look out for these scribes at this time. It says, beware of those who put on a show, verses 38 and 39, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogue and places of honor at the feasts. He looked at these scribes and says, look out for them because, number one, look at the way that they dress. Now, were they supposed to dress in long ceremonial robes? The robes weren't the problem. If you look over again at Matthew chapter 23, you see that Jesus Christ said the problem is they're supposed to have these fringes on the robes that signify that they're holy before God. And suddenly in his day and age, the fringes had gotten longer and longer and longer because when they wear their robes, they wanted people to say, "Wow, isn't he holy? Look at his robes." Robes don't make you holy. But he looks at them and he says, look at these people. They're putting on a spectacle for folks. Not only that, but they like greetings in the marketplaces. Now again, in our Western mentality, we look at that and we say, so what's wrong with being friendly? You know, y'all are more friendly down here than we are up north, okay? I remember I went up north in July and I said hello to somebody in the grocery store and I thought they were going to pull a piece on me and shoot me. You know, you just don't do that up there. But down here, we're friendly. People tend to be a little bit more friendly and talk to folks. But so what's the problem? Why is he saying, well, they like their greetings in the marketplace? Jesus is not saying that they like the hello, how are you doing greetings. You have to put yourself back in his time again. And what the greetings were that he was talking about were respectful greetings as you came up upon a scribe. And you used defined titles that were expected if you came upon the scribe. So if I'm a scribe in my long flowing robes and you see me in the marketplace, you're supposed to come over and flatter me with the idea of, oh, honored rabbi, so nice to see you this morning. They used the term rabbi. The idea being that they were the expositors, interpreters of the law. And this is one, again, that we need to understand from the context of the folks that were there because we think of modern context, and it's still wrong, but not like it was then. They'd use the word father, rabbi, father. Why did Jesus say, don't call another man father? Because the idea in their day was the term father was used to signify that they were the source of spiritual light and truth. Now, we look at that, and what do we think of? Roman Catholics. Don't call anybody father. The Roman Catholics weren't even here yet then. Okay, this is the scribes running around, but in the same way, trying to put themselves in the place of God. They were to be called leaders. And so Jesus said, when you walk up on these people with these long flowing robes who have expectations of you to flatter them with your greetings in the marketplace, beware of these people. They're arrogant. They're not following the truth. And then he said, and have the best seats in the synagogues. I chuckled when I read this one. You know where the best seats in the synagogues were? Elevated seats up front. How many of you like sitting up front? There's a few of you up here. Some of you like it, and some of you just came too late today. That's how you end up in the front, you know. Because where are the best seats in a Baptist church? The people in the back are being really quiet right now. But yeah, that's where you want the back seats. Well, when you were in the synagogue, you wanted to be up front. You wanted to be elevated. You wanted people to see you and say, he's important. So if you want to be important, you need to sit up front, okay? That's it. No, that's not the lesson from the book. But we're looking at this, and Jesus is saying, here's the issue. It's an issue of pride. Not only that, they want the place of honor at the feasts. You remember what Jesus said about the place of honor at the feast? You remember what he told his disciples? Don't go and take the place of honor at the feast. Why? Because when you take a place that doesn't belong to you, it's really embarrassing when they come and say, I'm sorry, that's not your place. You need to move down 6 seats. This belongs to somebody else. You need to take the seat at the end and have somebody come to you and say, no, we want to honor you and put you over here. But when the Sadducees and the scribes especially came in, they wanted the place of honor at the feast. And they took those places on a regular basis. And Jesus said, recognize their pride and beware of that. Because pride is not a characteristic of somebody who's guarding the truth. He goes on here and he says, not only that, but beware of those who take advantage of others. Look at verse 40. Who devour widows' houses. What is he talking about there? The scribes were taking advantage of the widows. They would take advantage of them monetarily. They would take advantage of them according to tradition through abusing their hospitality. If they showed up at your house, you were supposed to feed them and take care of them and do things for them. And so they'd go see these widows. Some of those widows probably cooked really well, but they didn't have money to cook for the scribes. But the scribes didn't leave anything. They just went and took advantage of it. Not only that, but they would defraud them of their estates. As these widows got older and older and needed help figuring out what to do next, they would go to the trusted scribes who would take advantage from them and steal their estates from them. Even to the point that they would let them take their houses and use them as pledges for debts that the scribes knew they could never repay, and then they would take their homes. You look at that and say, that's despicable. But that's exactly what was happening in that day. And Jesus said, beware, especially when you look at James. What did James say? True religion and undefiled is this. What did he say it was? How would you have filled that out? I probably wouldn't have filled it out exactly like James did. But James says, true religion and undefiled is this. To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. To go and help orphans and widows and give yourself for those widows because God is honored by that. And then to keep yourself unspotted from the world. And the scribes were doing exactly the opposite of that. So beware. Beware of those who put on a show. Beware of those who take advantage of others. And then the last one's interesting. Beware of those who make a pretense of their piety. For a pretense, they make long prayers. Do people ever pray to impress other folks? One of the things that disturbed, I've been in churches where I know somebody would get up and he'd never show up at a prayer meeting, but he might pray in church and he'd pray this long prayer. And a lot of times he'd write it out. And I knew people like that. And this was long prayer. And at the end of it, what he wanted people to do was to be impressed. And as a young seminarian and even a young man in the ministry, that's a hard lesson to learn. You're not there to pray to impress anybody else. Some people don't like to come to prayer meeting for just that reason. Oh, I can't pray like that. Is that what prayer is all about? Jesus looks at these guys and says, beware, because they have these long, flowing, eloquent prayers, and it's all for pretense. It's also, you say, look how holy they are. You know, in modern day, how that kind of happens if we're not careful? You'll get in a group of prayer with people. And I remember as a young guy especially, you get in a group of prayer with some guys, and you start praying, and you'd say something, and suddenly one of the older members of the church, one respected member, would say, amen. And I'd think, oh, I got it rolling now. So now I'm thinking, trying to think of something even more profound for my next prayer request. And another guy, amen. And I'd get to the end of that prayer, and God wasn't honored. I wasn't praying anymore for those requests. I was praying for the accolades and the amen. And it's something I had to learn a long time ago. It's not the most important prayers aren't these eloquent, long prayers that are there for show. It's when people just cry out to God with their hearts. I love meeting with folks here. I love meeting with the men for prayer meeting. Men are usually a little less eloquent than the women, but not always. But a lot of times, especially when somebody hasn't come before or doesn't come very frequently and gets here, and suddenly in the middle of the prayer, and we do like sentence prayers in there, we'll bring up a couple requests and then let somebody else jump in with a couple requests. Suddenly somebody I don't expect to jump in just jumps in, and he's just talking to God. God, you know, so-and-so's got this problem, and they need your help, and they need you to step in and work. And God, won't you? And those are the most precious prayers. Because it wasn't for pretense, it wasn't eloquent, he didn't have any $5 theological words, but at the end of that prayer I thought, God, give me that heart, the heart of repentance before you that comes and just says humbly, God, I need your help, and that's why I'm coming, and that's not why they were coming. So God, Jesus says, beware of them, and then he says something shocking at the end of verse 40, they will receive the greater condemnation. What does he mean by the greater condemnation? What Jesus is teaching here is those who know the truth and reject it will receive more severe punishment than those who have never heard it. Say, is that biblical? That sounds a little funny to me. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. The writer of Hebrews says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God, have profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and have outraged the Spirit of grace? Jesus is proclaiming to these scribes especially, you've been given the truth and the revelation of the Messiah, and you've rejected it, and your condemnation will be great. Are there people who have the truth that reject it today? We could say the same thing. Woe be to them. When you have the truth, you're better off not to have the truth than to have the truth and walk away and reject it or mock it. And there are people that are going to be under that kind of condemnation that Jesus promised here because of that very thing. Now, he's gone through a profound question. You need to know who Jesus is, and you need to respond properly to that. He's gone through a warning. Be careful, because there are those who pretend to be religious and give you the truth who aren't giving you the truth. And he gives you signs to look for in all that. And then he finishes with this lesson. And again, how does this lesson fit with everything else that's going on? It's a lesson of 3 or 4 verses. And after all that Jesus has been doing today, why does he even do this? Look at verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched people putting money into the offering box. Do you get what's happened here? Jesus has been teaching for most of the day. He then goes to, he's in the outer court of the women here where they keep all the offering containers, these huge containers for the offerings. And he's watching people come by, and he's watching people give. At the end of a very busy, hectic day, what's he doing? Why is he doing this? And as we get into this, we need to understand, again, I love this commentator who said this, on the topic of money, two truths are certain. The Bible has a lot to say about it, and most people don't like to hear what the Bible has to say about it. We like our money. We don't like people to tell us we need to give and do other things. And so here's Jesus sitting here watching. And it's so important as we get into this idea of money and how it's used, because Matthew chapter 6, verse 21 says very clearly, where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Where your treasure is, your heart will be there. I don't remember when we got it, but I remember this happening. We started leaving the plates out there in order to take offerings at the end of the service. It was during COVID. We didn't want to pass the plates at that time. Didn't want you to get germs from anybody else. And so we left the plates out there, and I found, you know, I kind of like that, because when visitors come in, I don't want them to think we want your money, because we don't. We want to give you the truth. And so if you want to give, you have to kind of go out of your way and leave the money in the plates. And then folks kind of got a little bit nervous because people were leaving cash in the plates. And what happens if the cash walks out? Well, God's going to get them. But they didn't like that answer. So they were going to get a box. And I'm picturing a square box, you know, with a slot in the top of it. And then what showed up there was this nice, well-done box, craft box. And it looks like a treasure chest. I'm telling you right now, I caught the Dickens over that treasure chest a few times. Why do we have a treasure chest in our church? What are we doing with a treasure chest with our money? We shouldn't be highlighting it. And then I thought of that verse, and I thought, I don't know if there can be a better box for our money. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I'm sure that's what the person thought of that meant it, but I didn't know what to answer at first when people were giving me the business over it. But anyway, you look at that, and Jesus is about to teach that very lesson. Now notice two things. Verses 41 and 42, Jesus sees what we give. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched people putting money in the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. Now, Jesus is sitting here, and his disciples are in the same vicinity. Now, as he's sitting here doing these things and watching this, his disciples are probably watching the same thing. Now, what do you think his disciples thought when they watched? And Matthew chapter 6 tells us when the rich people came through, they came through with fanfare. Trumpets blowing, look what I'm doing, putting huge gifts into the offering. I am so religious. I just love the Lord so much. I'm putting these huge offerings in. And Jesus said, don't do that. But they're doing it. And Jesus is watching them do it. And as he watches them do it and these large sums come in, suddenly a poor widow came by. Nobody's going to blow a trumpet for a poor widow. Poor widow walks by. And she puts in what the Bible tells us here as we look at it. It says she put in 2 small copper coins.
And it says it's about a penny. And we're thinking penny because a penny of ours, and it's probably not worth much more than that. It was worth 1/64th of a day's wage. You know, a denarius was one day's wage. What she put in was worth about 1/64th of that denarius. It wasn't very much. Nobody was impressed. And so Jesus is watching this, and he sees this, and notice the next thing he says, he doesn't necessarily attack the rich people who put in a lot, but he sets the story straight. Look what he says in verses 43 through 44. Jesus not only sees what's given, but he knows why we gave. He called the disciples to him and said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." Who was the keeper of the money for the disciples? Judas. You think Judas was wondering, has he lost his mind? I'm watching this, I've been counting this up, and there's no way that those two little copper coins that went in there are more than the other people that put that in there. What in the world is he talking about? And so he goes on to explain this, because I'm sure Judas isn't the only one. Can you imagine Peter? Peter's like, "I'm a fisherman, but I know that that's not near what that was." Okay? I get this. This doesn't add up. So Jesus says in verse 44, "For they all contributed out of their abundance." Does he say that it's wrong to contribute out of your abundance? He doesn't say that. But what he does say is this: they contribute out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. What is the point that Jesus is trying to make? Now put it into context as we try to find that point. You've got Pharisees and scribes that are going after Jesus Christ, and they are the wealthy elite rulers in Israel. And he says, beware, because they're not only arrogant, but they're taking advantage of people. And they're taking advantage of widows. And so with this picture in mind, and the disciples can understand very clearly, it's not right to be taking advantage of widows. But now he walks through, he says, let me show you another illustration about a widow. Here are all these rich people who have been giving, and giving lavishly, and giving abundantly. And now she comes in and she puts in 2 copper coins. Now, let's be honest. What is 2 copper coins going to do for the treasury of the temple? They're bringing in money hand over fist. You remember the money changers he chased out? They're getting a cut on that. They're selling animals for the sacrifices, and they're making all kinds of money on that. You've got rich people who are putting in large gifts, and they love them rich people coming in and putting in their large gifts. And then this widow puts in 2 pence, and as the disciples are watching it, they got to be thinking, yeah, that didn't make much of a difference. And Jesus Christ looks at him, and he said, those 2 pence make all the difference in the world, because they gave out of their abundance. Don't we understand that as Americans? Most of you aren't living on 2 pence this week. We've been abundantly blessed. And sometimes we get so proud of ourselves because we put something in the offering plate this week. You know, we got a 20 out, and we stuck a 20 in this because we didn't have change. And they put it in this box, so I can't even make change. When the plate went by, I used to be able to make change and just leave 10. But you know, we look at ourselves and we think, oh, I'm doing such a wonderful job, and I wonder what Jesus Christ thinks. Because part of what he's looking at is this lady who's in poverty, and she gave it all. Now, is the stewardship lesson here, you need to go empty out your bank accounts and leave it all in the back before you leave today? Is that what he's trying to teach? It's not. So I'm not trying to say that at all. What he's saying is she gave it all. She gave what she had because she gave like the Macedonians gave. If you look at 2 Corinthians, it said they gave of themselves first to the Lord. He said, this lady's not like the scribes. This lady's not like the Pharisees. She's given her all because her heart always already belongs to the Lord. And the Lord's not looking at the amount, and he's not looking at the frequency of the gift. He's looking at the heart. Sound familiar? When David was called, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And he looks at this religious lady, this lady who gives her all, this lady who gives her all. Do you think she gave that all with fanfare? She's probably embarrassed. All I have to give is this. And Jesus Christ said, that's the way you need to live. That's how you need to give. That's how you need to give, not only with money, but your entire lives. And he's about to illustrate that in just a few days, when he's going to give the ultimate. And so all of this taking place on a busy day. And at the end of the day, what do we do with all this? Because this poor widow put more in than all those who contributed to the offering box. I'm an accountant. I wouldn't have counted it that way. Jesus did. He sees. He knows. He knows what we're doing. He knows why we're doing it. So in conclusion, what do we do? And number one, can I tell you, as I've reflected on this, there's a reason that we get so much information on the scriptures on the last week in Jesus' life and ministry. Can I encourage you? I know I've encouraged you to do a lot of reading, and you're looking at me, not again. You know, can I encourage you? Take this book this week and read just Mark chapter 11 through 16, the last week in ministry of Jesus Christ, and pray, God, give me a passion for the things that Jesus was passionate about. The things that Jesus thought were important enough to make a part of his ministry on the last week of his life. Secondly, how could you finish this without asking the question, what do you believe about Jesus? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world? If you haven't put your faith and trust in him, then none of the rest of this matters. It doesn't matter how you give. It doesn't matter who you watch out for. It doesn't matter what you're bewaring of. You need to give your life to him first. But thirdly, beware of superficial, hypocritical spirituality. That ever happened in the church? You look at the scribes and think, oh, all those nasty scribes. Church people ever get like that? You ever look at somebody and judge them by what they wore to church today? What their appearance is like. You go to a Bible study and, oh, they asked a silly question. Teachers will tell you there's no dumb questions, but some of them sound that way sometimes. And so we judge them because they're here trying to learn. And we could be just like those scribes if we're not careful. I've been walking with the Lord for 4 decades. And God looks and says, I don't care how long. What are you doing with it? Do you belong to me or not? And how do we give? When it comes to giving, how committed are we? Why do you give or not give? And I guess the question would be, if Jesus was watching, and he is, would it change the way you give? What will we do with the lessons that Jesus is leaving us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these stories, and we thank you for the fact that they're not just fictional, made-up stories, but they're accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as we consider these things again, especially the question of who Jesus is and how he works and what he expects, and Lord, even that wonderful thought that he doesn't miss anything. He sees all that we do. He sees past what we do to the why that we're doing it. And God, I pray that you'll give us the heart of a widow lady who would give her all because she loved the Lord and was religious enough to care about who she was worshiping and not just the way that she was worshiping. God, I pray that you'd get a hold of our hearts and lives, change us to what we ought to be through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and your Spirit who works within us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.